Well, it is wonderful to hear the voices of God's people proclaiming the reality that indeed He is on the throne. He's on the throne in our hearts. He's on the throne up in heaven. For a time, He allows Satan to have his way, but in all things, He is sovereign. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign in all things in our lives. And if it wasn't for that, there would really be no rhyme or reason for what we do and why we do it. Please be praying for Pastor Dave and Nancy as they are away. They are presently just getting some time away, hopefully having some fun. And I reiterate that, hopefully having some fun, knowing our pastor is probably killing something or catching something, and that's wonderful too. And so we rejoice in that. Miss Nancy, I hope it's having a nice tea somewhere or shopping and buying something that maybe they can't afford right now, but that's okay. And also be praying. There's a group of five ladies that are in Faith Lafayette. That's a church up in Lafayette, Indiana. And currently, as most of you know, we are in the process of establishing the biblical counseling outreach ministry here. And the church that they are visiting, they're about 20 years ahead of where we're at. And so the reality is, instead of trying to reinvent the wheel, we send people up there, steal all their wonderful secrets, bring them back so that we can expedite this process. But be praying for them. You have five ladies on the road taking a road trip. I'm not saying it's Thelma and Louise, but I know that they're having fun. So be praying just for the bonds of unity, for a time where they can just find refreshment in each other. Be praying for each other and challenging each other in their own personal walk with Christ. So again, we're praying for Travel Mercies. They will be returning tomorrow. So grab your word, whether it's an electronic one or the old school one, and we're going to be back in Colossians. We're still in chapter 3, and we're going to be in one verse, verse 5. And the title of this verse is The Sufficiency of Scripture to Transform Lives. And this is a multi-part series that maybe I'll get through this in the next 2 years. But part one deals with putting sin to death. And all of us, super practical lesson. There isn't a person in this room that doesn't ring, yes, I need to do this. Yes, that's the process that I'm in. And yes, I'm probably failing miserably, or I might, Lord willing, be having a season of victory. But we all struggle with this idea of putting sin to death. And the question is the Word of God sufficient to help us do that? To help us live in loving obedience to His Word and to His will? And in short, the answer is yes. But the problem is not His Word, not Christ, not His grace, but you and I. We are the problem. We are the problem. You know, one of the things that I am extremely grateful to God about is the idea that He sent me a wife that deals with my junk. She deals with my junk all the time. Now, maybe there's a rare male out there, a rare husband, where they actually have their act together and it's the wife that's a disaster. But regardless of what side of the argument you're on, praise God for the grace that He has given us in our spouse. In fact, praise God for the enabling grace of this church. Praise God for the enabling grace of pastors. Praise God for elder grace and music ministry grace and kitchen grace and Awana grace, right? Awana grace. Pamela, Joey, we praise God for that kind of grace. We praise God for discipleship grace and counseling grace. We praise God for small group grace, Hoffman, right? We are praising God for that. We are praising God for church member grace. We're praising God for all of the amazing, multifaceted aspects of His grace that we experience every day. Praise God for employment grace. Praise God for there's food in the refrigerator, grace. This idea of a spouse or a child or a friend or a church leader or other believers being imperfect, I know for all of us, is a source of great despair. Your spouse will be imperfect. Your parents will be imperfect. Your children will be imperfect. Your church leaders will be imperfect. your parenting will be imperfect. Why? Because we are broken humanity. We are broken humanity. And yet God uses the ordinary brokenness of you and I to lead this church and to guide this church and to direct this church. And yet, in the midst of the context of who we are, not so well at times. Our gears grind slowly. And we don't necessarily do things as quickly and as perfectly as maybe a lot of us would desire to see that happen. And yet we thank God for the fact that just like a marital relationship, when we said, I do to Christ, he brings a very imperfect person to come and be a part of this church, to sit in these seats, to worship, to learn God's word, to sing, and even to preach. And yet I thank God's grace for his progression that I know is taking place in the lives of each one of his children. Whether we see that or not is not the point. It's the fact that God sees that and God is at work in that. There isn't a role in our life that we cannot live unless God gives us the grace to live it. Period. There is no other part of a sentence. No more connecting phrase, no more conjugation, nothing. We can do nothing unless God's grace enables us to do that. And yet I do believe that more times than not, we look towards our own self as a means of change. And yet I echo the Apostle Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, where he says, but by the grace of God, what does he say? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am able to do what I do as an apostle. By the grace of God, he did actually meet me on the road to Damascus. By the grace of God, he actually enabled me to be able to preach with passion the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is his grace towards me that was not in vain. It's not vain in your life. It will realize its true, full, and complete plan and purpose in your life. By God's grace, that is true within each one of our lives. He also points out in Romans chapter 9 and verse 32 that our loving obedience is simply by his grace. It's by faith in what Christ has fully accomplished, not by our works. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that all true loving obedience, whether that is in a spouse, whether that is in a parent, whether that's in a child, whether that's in a church leader, all the fruit of our faith and everything that we do is by the power of his grace. You get my point? Do you get my point? Our joyful pursuit in trusting Christ, acting in faith, relying on him, all of that is God's grace. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we have great doctrine and theology. It's not because we have a pastor that's exquisite in his exposition. We have a bunch of people that they have all kinds of knowledge up here. But yet our real challenge is seeing all this great doctrine and theology actually being lived out in our lives. And if you can't say amen to that statement, if you cannot receive that rebuke from the pulpit in regards to we have great doctrine, great theology, but it's still missing in my life. It is still not fully realized. I am still a work in progress, and you don't get grace at all. In fact, you don't get the gospel. It's important to understand this. Because, see, Paul got it. Paul got it, first century. He's writing this in a first century where the idea of personal morality, the idea of appreciating God's grace, that was foreign. People were worshiping idols. They'd go worship idols, they would give them a sacrifice, and then they'd go about their own business doing all the junk that they did. And probably the same junk that you and I do. And yet having no clue that there is a God who is at work wanting to have a more closer, intimate, thriving relationship in our lives. Basically, beloved, what a person believed back in the first century had no direct relationship with how they behaved. It was all works. It was all a dog and pony show. It was smoke and mirrors. Not until the gospel came. And yet throughout Paul's writing, he has called us to not only understand doctrine and theology, but to live it out. Ephesians, the first three chapters is all about doctrine and theology. And then he ends up going into chapter 4, and in verse 1 he says, therefore, all this stuff that you've learned, the years that you've been a part of this church, the years that you've been part of Word of Life, the years that you've been part of some Bible expositing, web-based lecturing institute, all that stuff, therefore, I entreat you to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. All the stuff that we've learned. Therefore, walk in a manner that's worthy of that. Do what it says to do. I mean, this is foundational in our preaching, in our teaching, in our Awana, in our small groups, in our student ministry, in discipleship, in counseling, in small groups, in our fellowship, everything. Finds its source in through God's grace that we apply these truths that we learn. The goal is to see the spiritual heart of God's people growing with this great love and eagerness and desire to want to satisfy Christ, to want to obey Him, to want to make much of Him. And our payback is joy. It's joy. We get joy in obeying. We get joy in making much of our Abba Father, our Heavenly Father. It's really interesting. I was driving up and Hunter just made this really sort of random statement. He says, man, I wish Jesus would come back soon. What do you say? What do you say to that? Other than amen. Like, yes. Because I'm tired of living in this flesh. I'm tired of dealing not just with my sin, but with your sin. I am. I told that to my wife. I said, being a biblical counselor, that's all I deal with is people's sin. And guess what? I'm not a problem solver. I can't change your heart. I can't make you do anything that you should do. And I can't stop you from doing the things that you shouldn't do. I sound like Paul. I have no power. I don't have a secret, phaser that I pull out and stun you and it changes your heart. I don't have that. I don't have the ability to do that, but the Word of God does. Romans 6 and verse 6 reminds us that our old self was crucified with Christ and that our body of sin might what? Be done away with? Or should we enjoy all this stuff and just abuse grace? Of course not. We've been given this grace so that we no longer are slaves to sin. And that is just the personal reality, folks. Yes, we have been justified in Christ. We now stand before the law justified. But we are still a work in progress. But the reality is there can be no holiness, no spiritual maturity where sin runs unchecked. And sin, listen to this, sin will run unchecked when you have a low view of Christ. Period. Yet, beloved, be encouraged that this is not an all or nothing experience. I praise God for that. Praise God that when I've hit my third strike, I'm not out. I don't get benched. I'm not put into, the penalty box. If you're going to hell, we're just waiting until you die. There's no third strike. There's no 300th strike. There's no 3 million strikes. There's all kinds of strikes. And God's grace covers all those things. And so because of that, what should be our desire and our motive to willingly and actively participate in this personal process of sanctification, wanting to become more like Christ, wanting to be in a process of putting off those sinful habits that we still deal with, putting off the habits of the old man who, by the way, is dead. He just left all his junk behind for you to deal with. But we are not held captive by it because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the ability through the Spirit of God to continually be in a process of putting sin to death. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. We experience victory over Satan and over sin and over our fallen flesh. Not by might or by power. But by what? The Spirit of God. And yet we try. We live that way. We're more the latter. I'll do it and I'll take care of it. And I'll make that change and I'll get my wife straight and I'll get my kids straight. And I'll get all you people straight. You just watch me. Our spirit is our primary weapon that utilizes the truths of God's word, the sufficient scriptures to transform us from one level of glory to the next level of glory. And it's a lifelong process, saints. But what are we waiting for? This is what Hunter was talking about, the redemption of our flesh, the redemption of this body, that one day it'll all be made new. And this process will be done, and it will be completed, and it will be perfect. But for right now, folks, putting sin to death, it's not optional. I love what Richard Baxter has to say. Of course I do. It's Richard Baxter, my favorite Puritan. He says this, quote, "You sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murder and the murder of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murder should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it brings you to the grave, and it will bring all of us to the grave, as it did the head, Christ Jesus, it shall not be able to keep you there." That's our hope, right? That's our hope in the midst of all the nonsense that we deal with. Every time I sit down and say, you know, hey, how are you doing? So tell me why you're here. And then all of a sudden, you know, the floodgates of sin just flow out and depravity flows out. And yet the ultimate hope is saying one day this person will be changed and that person will be changed and I will be changed and Pastor Dave will be changed and Calvary Bible Church. There'll be no need for Calvary Bible Church anymore because, you know, there'll be no need for the church. We'll gather together. The universal church will come together. Everything that we try and do here, sometimes good, sometimes bad, we'll be complete. We'll be done. There'll be no need for us. Praise God. Praise God for that. But yet for now, we are actively killing sin. We are actively ministering and coming along people who need to kill their sin. Why? Because we want to see, we want to show people, we want to model for people that when you kill sin, it pleases God, it glorifies Him. But yet, His great gift back to us. We think that when we kill sin, it's like, oh man, I'm going to lose my joy. God wants me to kill my sin, and that's my joy. Man, if that's your joy, then you have not experienced the gospel joys, the gospel pleasures. And so if you're one of those and you're like, I'm afraid to kill my joy because kill my sin because it's just going to take away my joy, forget it. Come see me after. Let me tell you and point out to you what you are missing. You are loving Jack in the Box burgers when you can go and have a Ruth's Chris steak. And let me just remind you, in fact, I will pay the bill for you. I will sit down and show you the joys that you are missing. And yet it's very simple, folks. We are called to die to self, to die to our ambition, to our pride, to our ego. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus himself says this, if any of you wish to kill those things, if you wish to come in after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross daily. You have to be willing to listen and to endure people's junk. And even more difficult, it's not just hearing about people's junk and dealing with your own junk. It's the fact that when people don't change and you don't change, that's even harder. It's just not knowing about your own sin. It's the fact that I keep doing what I don't want to do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do them. That's what's hard. That's what keeps me up at night. That's what frustrates me and about you. And about Pastor Dave. But because of the gospel grace, that process of change, that process of putting off, does not have to be a burden. In fact, it can be the greatest joy that you will ever experience. So whether from the pulpit or during our time of worship, in our adult ministry, student ministries, Awana, one-on-one discipleship, biblical counseling, small groups, our desire is that we are all in a process of understanding our need to put off self and our need to put on Christ. Psalm 37 and verse 4 reminds us of that process. Truly, for this process to be effective in our lives and in the life of our church, we have to find and come to a point where our delight is in Christ. Our delight is waiting for Him to give the desires of our transformed heart. That's our joy. That's what we're waiting for. And that's the heart of a parent. That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. that true soul-satisfying joy will be found in tasting and seeing the goodness of God. C.S. Lewis expressed it this way: God in the Psalms, meaning God who is expressed in the Psalms, is the all-satisfying object of God's people and who they adore and whom they find exceeding joy. If you're trying to figure out what is it like to have joy in God, read the Psalms. The Psalms is all about, I'm messing up, but look at God's goodness. I'm messing up, but let's go to the Lord. I'm messing up, but look at His Word. It's so satisfying. I'm messing up, and I have this sin, but look at the sweetness of His Word. It's like honey. It satisfies my soul. And that's why we preach. That's why we teach. So the sufficient Word of God can transform your lives so that you can experience joy in the process of putting off your sin. So when Christ is our complete and unending joy, putting off the sin of death becomes much easier. It's really a pretty simple concept, but it's very difficult to live out. So part one of this series, the Apostle Paul is going to point out that biblical process of effective Christian living. And it is here that Paul connects our orthodoxy, our biblical theology, and now is expecting us to experience an orthopraxy, the practicing, the living out of that doctrine. And we're going to look at two points which will result in the putting off of sin, the putting off of the old man. Our first point at the beginning of verse 5 is the command. Now look at verse 5, one verse, not too difficult. Put to death therefore, period, stop right there. Put to death therefore. Why the therefore there? The reason why the therefore is there, because he's saying, because of what I just said in the first four verses, therefore, put sin to death in your life. Well, why should I? What should be the motive? Well, he goes, go back and read verse 4, and I'll just sort of paraphrase it for you. Because we share in Christ's death and resurrection, and we are now hidden in Him, and will one day be revealed in glory with Him, therefore, stop it. Get over yourself. Get over your pride. Get over your demands. Get over your boredom and seeking out other forms of pleasure. Man, get over yourself. You are hidden in Christ. Get over yourself. Good. And here's the reality. You know, if I go to someone and I say, man, you got to see the next Star Trek movie. It's incredible. And then somebody comes to me and says, I don't think so. Well, have you seen it? Well, no, I haven't seen it. Then keep your opinions to yourself. Go see the movie and then come back to me and we'll have an intelligent conversation. But when you say, Jesus isn't enough and I got to have my porn or I got to have my booze or I got to have my drugs or I got to overeat or I got to keep pointing the guns of self at my own family or at my own life and I keep tanking it. It's simply because you have not truly come to grips with appreciating the gospel. You have not come to grips with the pleasures and the honey and the refreshing words that are found in this, the sufficient Word of God. You are basically living life as in an uninformed way. Yes, we got a whole lot of doctrine and theology up here, but I would definitely say you're uninformed when that doctrine has not transformed your heart and we don't see a process of change in your life. You are simply uninformed. But the desire of any citizen of the kingdom is to cut our ties from this former life, to focus on pleasing and glorifying God, to focus on pleasing the one whom we are hidden in. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, you know, Paul connects biblical doctrine and how it should impact our lives. The fact that we are united with Christ, we have been buried with Him through in His death. We've been crucified with Him, but we've also been resurrected with Him. And because of that, what should be our motive? To now present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members now as instruments of righteousness and not unrighteousness. Please forgive me. but I need my coffee. Got a little scratchy going on. And so based on this truth, go back to verse 5. Therefore, put to death. What? What is earthly in you? What is earthly in you? That word death comes from the Greek aorist imperative. It's the command verb. And it's the idea that kill and keep killing. Keep putting to death. You've done it, but keep doing it. Kill, destroy everything that's fleshly in you. Why? Because Christ has died. You are hidden with him. Even though you are surrounded by the sinful flesh and we live in this sinful world and we live amongst sinful people, keep killing it. Keep killing it. Don't use me as an excuse. Don't use anybody else in this room as an excuse. Don't use your spouse or your parents as an excuse to not be in the process of killing your sin. Because at the end of the day, last time I looked, when we stand before the Lord at the great white throne of judgment, it's just mano y mano. You're not going to be able to point back. Brian's not going to be standing at the great white or at the judgment seat. You're going to be there, Brian. And, you know, you're giving an account for the way in which you live your life for Christ, and you're not being judged. It's all about rewards, and it's all about what did you do to glorify and please God, and Jesus is evaluating your life, and there's some hiccups in your life. You're not going to be able to turn and say, yeah, but that's Pamela's fault. Jesus is going to be, oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. I'll deal with Pamela soon enough. It's just right here. It's right here. And yet we tend to be really good at trying to place blame and fault, and I'm a master at that. I'm a master at that. Talk to my wife. But we are called to kill and to destroy sin, that aorist imperative. Kill and keep killing. You know, if you were diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, some of you are in the medical field, if you were diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, you would want a doctor. You'd want a personal care physician or a surgeon who had the mentality that Paul is describing right here. We're going to kill those cancer cells and we're going to keep killing them until it's dead. Right? If you were diagnosed with cancer, you would want a doctor like that. Let's kill, let's keep killing it. Let's keep killing it until it's all gone. And then when it's all gone, let's just kill it one more time just to make sure it's gone. But when it comes to our sin, we're not as aggressive, are we? Why is that? Because you find joy in that sin. You do. You find joy in it. Just be honest with yourself. But yet we've been commanded to be resolved, to put sin to death, to render it as dead, to regard it as impotent, to bring our fallen flesh under the subjugation of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, resulting in a life that is being transformed. Now, Paul uses this figure of speech, kill the flesh, destroy it, killing those bodily parts. And he's not actually referring us to go and, you know, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. It's a figure of speech, folks. Be aggressive, kill it, do whatever it takes, but go after it. Put it to death. We have plenty of saints of old that misinterpreted those passages and literally were doing those things. Origen, the great theologian of the early church, voluntarily castrated himself because he was struggling, obviously, with sexual sin issues. We're not asking you to do that, folks. Clarity. We're not asking you to pluck anything out. We're not asking you to go home and pull out the cat of nine tails and, you know, walk the block a couple times while you're flailing and beating yourself. We're not asking you to do that. That's just wrong theology. We are asking you to go to the Word and go to the Spirit and to beseech God in prayer. Praying that prayer as the father of the epileptic son prayed, I believe, but help my unbelief. Believe right now, but help me in my unbelief. Help me in my captivity to sin. Help me to change something that I know I can't change. It's not about just praying that prayer and then, okay, I'm just going to pull up my bootstraps and do it. I'm not taking away personal responsibility at all. But when we belittle God's grace to do the things that we're not capable of doing, it's no wonder you're not changing. It's both and, folks. It's both and. And this is what we're trying to teach our church. not just good doctrine and theology. We're trying to model for them how that's lived out. We're trying to model love. We're trying to model grace. We're trying to model accountability. We're trying to model what it means to be long-suffering and patient. And yet, those are all attributes as a parent that I struggle with. And now I'm trying to do that here in the church. But by God's grace, maybe better the next day. Our next point, the old man's sin. The old man's sin. And Paul mentions here, these are personal sins. These are all our moral choices that we make in our daily lives. And these are motives that find their source in our heart. Isn't it amazing that we have a transformed heart because of the gospel, because of the empowering Spirit of God, and yet out of the heart comes these motives that he's speaking of. So Paul describes these here, and keep in mind he's describing them from sort of in a backward order. And there's a reason why, but let's look at those very quickly. He says, so therefore put to death what is earthly in you, and here he goes, sexual immorality, then impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, okay? And so we got to look at that from sort of a backwards order because it helps us to understand what are the underlying motives for these kinds of moral or immoral choices. Sexual immorality and how this sinful act takes place because of impurity. So I'm going to give you sort of a summary here. And because of impurity, impurity finds its foundation from a perverted passion and an evil desire, which in turn finds its source in covetousness. And so covetousness, or greed, that's sort of the starting point. So he sort of lists these things in a backwards order. But we're going to look at these really quickly. Now, these are the sins of the old man, but yet we still battle as believers in Christ with these sins. Yet God is no respecter of persons. When we are struggling with these sins, we will face consequences for them, right? A non-believer, when they struggle with these sins, they're judged, they're condemned, okay? But you and I, we'll face consequences, but we are not condemned. But God is not a respecter of persons. And so Paul is commanding us, in his goodness, he's commanding us, I don't want you, beloved, to face consequences to this sin, so stop these things. Put these sins to death. And this was a radical statement back in the first century because the first century didn't care. Man, they were all into this kind of lifestyle, but yet it's not so different today. It really isn't. Watch any movie, watch TV, watch everything coming out of Hollywood. Look at all the junk that our Congress and our political leaders are basically signing off on. Transgender, transitional surgeries being subsidized. It's okay to embrace homosexuality. It's okay to embrace bisexuality. All these things are okay. In fact, they're all celebrated. They're being celebrated. But yet, Paul is stating here for us, Calvary Bible Church, that we aspire to excellency and to the superiority of the things that the Word of God preaches. And so here he mentions this phrase, sexual immorality, which is translated porneia, which refers to sexual sin, from which we get the English word pornography. In the New Testament, this word for immorality refers to any form of illicit sex, both within and outside of a marital union or of a marriage. And yet, in sharp contrast, the prevailing attitude in the first century was this, that it was understood that any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage and the bonds between a man and a woman, that was forbidden. They all got that. They certainly didn't embrace it, but they understood that truth. See, what makes it worse for us is we're trying to rewrite that. We're trying to strike that from our understanding. To actually make that statement would be considered as hate speech. Maybe this is not being recorded. I can avoid that, but anyways. But in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, sexual immorality, it's top of the list of all those sinful deeds of the flesh. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your transformation, that is. And as a result, therefore, Abstain from what? Top of the list, sexual immorality. Then Paul moves down to, in his list, to impurity, which is translated, quote, as filthiness or uncleanliness. It is a more general term than physical immorality, going beyond the act. It really focuses in on the evil thoughts and the intentions of the mind. It is marked by a filthy mind, full of sensually suggestive thoughts and humor. And there's plenty of that to go around. Hear it all the time. In fact, sometimes we hear it from one another. I'm amazed at some of the things that my children, 3 out of 4 of my children are attending public school, and I'm amazed at what I hear from my children as far as just common language. Common language. Things that, you know, like golly. That used to be golly. Now it's, I can't even state it here. The kind of terms. And they're all with a sexual connotation. And it's cool. It's cool. And yet, unfortunately, within the church, we soften it and we make it sort of hip to be a little edgy, to say things that, yes, the world says those, but we don't say those exact words. Mark chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus warns us of this kind of heart attitude. Everyone, again, who looks not just on a woman, let's throw a man in there. I get the context of what's taking place here, but anyone that looks upon a man or a woman and lusts for them has committed adultery with them already in their heart. Why? Because Mark chapter 7, beginning verse 21, states this, from within, out of the spiritual heart of men and women proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. I don't think I missed anything there, because Jesus didn't miss anything there. Those are all the things that we deal with, folks. Impurity and fleeing from that is the idea that we don't indulge in those things that do not make much of Christ, that are not pleasing and glorifying to Him, and in fact are dishonoring, not just to our bodies, but to the Spirit of God that lives within us. And so all these issues of immorality, the sexual sin issues that Paul is just hammering on in this one verse, it finds its motive, it finds its source in our heart. What is it that you value? What is it that you love in your heart? Christ and the gospel and the grace that you enjoy every day in so many different ways, shapes, and forms. Or is it still all about you? And what is one of the curatives? What will transform our lives and the things that we think about and the things that we do? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Man, this is a Paul sermon. Do this. Whatever's true and whatever is honorable, whatever's right and whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, and whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind, Calvary Bible Church, dwell on these things. But not on the pornographic website, not on the Netflix movie, not on the suggestive language so that you could be cool in front of your peers. Don't dwell on those things. But dwell on the things that are lovely and pure, that are true. Those things which find their source in Christ. Because He is the Logos. He is the author of that word. Now back at verse 5. Sexual immorality and purity. But what about passion and the sin of passion? That word passion comes from the Greek word pathos, and it means this: the sexual passion set loose in the body, erotic passion. It is the physical act of sexual sin that takes place in a person's life. It is the desire to use another person for your own selfish sensual gratification. That is the hippest thing in our society today. It is promoted. It is marketed. It is enjoyed. It is encouraged, and yet Jesus forbids that. He forbids these passionate lusts because, quite frankly, that's what the Gentiles do who don't know God. They do those things. And yet one of the things that I have become just very aware of on a weekly basis because of my ministry of biblical counseling within the local church. Pornography, sexual sin, and adultery. That's sin 1, 2, and 3. They're all interconnected. Everything that I deal with, all interconnected. All those things. Pornography. Infidelity. Marital issues. It's it. It's the sin of choice in the church today. And to think that this church is not impacted by this sin, you are dreadfully deceiving yourself. Dreadfully deceiving yourself. This idea of passion is both passions that are hetero, bisexual, homosexual, transsexual in nature. And all that's being celebrated in our society today. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, what about the evil desires? He's working his way backwards. Again, still, sexual desire and lust created in the mind. Evil desires. So you see how sexual immorality, things that are actually lived out, and now we're working our way backwards to see how it evolves. It's sort of the James 4 that we learned from Dr. Vanderweer a couple weeks ago. How does sin evolve? Well, we're looking at it from a sort of evolved to a de-evolving stage. We're working backwards. Evil desires. It's that mental side of the same sin. It's just you thinking about it before you actually act it out. That's all it is, but it's still sin. It's still separating your and hurting your relationship with the Lord. It is tapping your joy. Jesus is not going to lie to find joy in that. He's just not. The Spirit of God within you is not going to say, oh, that's good that you're thinking those things as you're trying to fall asleep at night. Oh, it's good you're thinking about that thing as you drive by the girl, drive by the guy, thinking about what you could possibly do to satisfy yourself. You think the Spirit of God within you is going to say, oh, enjoy that? It's like when people are trying to figure out, well, how come is it that, I just don't want to read the Word? And the first thing that I say anymore is, well, don't blame the Spirit of God for that one. You're blaming the wrong side of your personhood right now. You need to blame your flesh. But don't blame the Spirit of God on those things. At creation, man and woman, physical desire was created within them. It was good. God wanted us to experience that. It was good. It was wonderful. It was glorifying. But since the fall, it has, in many ways, shapes, or forms, become evil, depraved, wretched, all motivated by sinful desires, pleasing self rather than loving and desiring the other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul commands the Christian not to live in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't live that way. Don't live that way. But your desires, whatever you desire, will lead to deeds. What is it that you desire? Whatever your appetites are will lead to actions. If we desire to purify our actions, we first have to purify our minds and our hearts. How? How do we do that? Beseeching the Spirit of God within you to use the Spirit, to use the Word of God to start changing your thoughts, changing your desires. As a father, I quickly, because I am my mother's son, I quickly expose my children to the wonders of Coca-Cola. That's a wonderful drink. In fact, back 100 years ago, it was seen as a concoction that could bring health, right, and joy. But now we live in a more enlightened world, and we realize that all it does is just adds to my love handles. That's all it does. But I expose my children to that. And yet, of course, my wife, the better one, she's all about, no, water. Water's good. Water is the only thing we're going to give our children. But again, I created a taste for Coca-Cola in the life of my children. So how do I change that habit? How do I change that appetite? How do I do it? I instruct them. I inform them. I just don't say, stop Coke and drink water. No, I inform them on why their mother is right. I explain all the science behind it. I model it for them. You don't want to look like me? Okay? You don't want to do what I do. But yet at the same time, I am also, as Psalm 51 and verse 10 describes, the new godly habits that we desire to replace the habits of that old man. How do we do that? The grace of prayer, begging God to create in us what? A clean heart. You're begging God to do that. We're consistently praying the father of the epileptic son in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief, my lack of loving and obedience to your word and will. Help me. And I am a mess. The end of verse 5, and Paul is telling us that this deadly quartet of immorality, which finds a source in impurity, which finds a source in passion, which finds a source in evil desires, has to be slain, has to be killed, but you can't kill it. You cannot. More and more, when it comes to biblical counseling, I've got all kinds of wonderful things for people to read. I've got all kinds of wonderful projects for growth for them to do throughout the week and write down, you know, what you were thinking and what was the ungodly response and what was the godly response you should have put. I got all those things, man. I got files of stuff. But what I'm understanding is this. If somebody is coming in that truly has not come to the point where they hate their sin because it impacts their relationship with God, it taps their joy, then it's just going to be it's just going to be behavior modification. It's just going to be an act of sheer will. And I might see some progress for a while, but long term, they're going to go back to that sin because the motive for killing it was not right at the beginning. How do we kill this quartet of sin? How do we take pornography, which seems to devour as much or more square feet a spiritual ground, both inside and outside the church, than any other threat to Christianity today? Listen to me, folks. Sexual sin is the killer of the church today. It is not harmless. It is not private pornography. It's not something I can just do on my own and no one else will be hurt by it. It is not. That is not the case. Why? Because pornography blinds us to God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. It blurs our eyes to his goodness and to his truth and to his beauty. Really, how many of you can say if you have been engaged in any kind of sexual sin, looking upon things that are unclean, looking at the gal jogging down the street or the guy jogging down the street or going to some sort of illicit website, you can't say at that moment in time, Jesus is beautiful to me. This gospel is wonderful. And I'm just overflowed by the way that grace is just impacting my life. We're not saying that. We're solely focused on the desires of our heart at that point. Pornography trains us to treat both men and women as objects unless as human. And that is not just happening with just the illicit things that are going on, you know, downtown Nashville or somewhere in the hills of Kentucky. It's happening in the marriage relationship, where one or both of those spouses have been impacted by the trap of sexual sin. But pornography, we're standing up and trying to say we hate the whole sexual slavery thing that's going on all around the world. Well, where do you think it comes from? What do you think is inspiring it and driving it? Pornography. Pornography makes sex small and momentary. It robs us of the delight that we might have with our spouse. It is quick to bankrupt your relationship. It will grossly stunt your spiritual maturity. You will not develop a mind and a heart for Christ that will thrive when you are at the same time entertaining sexual sin like pornography. Pornography pursues an undergrad degree in selfishness. That's exactly what it is. It's all about you. It keeps you from all kinds of ministry opportunities. Folks, what I am seeing in my counseling is that pornography is disqualifying pastors, disqualifying elders, disqualifying deacons, disqualifying lay elders. It's demotivating everything else within the church. And it is also teaching my children, your children, an awful, evil distortion of what true love is and what biblical sex is. Pornography is not some simple guilty pleasure, folks. It'll take far more than what you imagine. And it already has. Available over on this table is a really great article by Brad Hambrick, which talks about the 19 possible motives for what is triggering your pornography consumption that is free for you. Take it for yourself, take it for your children, take it for your neighbor, take it for someone, but take it. But yet, regardless of the battles and the challenges with personal sin, God's word is very clear. Verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Do it now. And it's not easy. It's far easier. Actually, it's far easier for you to cut off your hand than it is to personally on your own deal with sin. It just is. It just is. So execute it, kill it, mortify it, destroy it at whatever cost. But know that you can't do it on your own. It's an act of God's grace. It's an act of reliance on the Spirit of God and the Word of God, transforming your heart. But too many of you are scooping up this fire of pornography. You're bringing it close to your lives, and you are being deeply scarred both personally and relationally because you are entertaining this sin. And so what is the weapon? What is the weapon for all these? Not just pornography. What's just the weapon for all this? All these sins that Paul has revealed to us? It's pretty simple. It begins with prayer. And you know, you hear that all the time. Our pastor begs us. Well, really, most of the emails that come from to the elders from our pastor is make sure that you guys are prayed up. Make sure that you have a personal, you know, time of prayer, right? Isn't that true? Right? We're getting that all the time. Why? He knows. He knows where victory begins. He knows where a more thriving, a more functional elder board comes from. It comes from prayer, not just with us showing up, but prayer that is transforming our hearts and prayer that's transforming our motives. Piper said this, and I love this, because I have personally experienced exactly what he's saying here when it comes to just challenges with personal sin. He says this, quote, "I cannot tell you why a prayer that has been prayed for 10 years is answered on the 1,000th request when God has met it and you have, for the first 99 times, he has been silent by it." Why is that? Why is it that you can pray 99 times, "God, take this away, take this hatred away, take this sin away. How come you're not responding? How come you're not listening?" And then you pray it one more time, "God, I believe, help my unbelief," and then boom, something changes. You may not even know it changed, but then a week, 2 weeks, a month later, you're like, "I'm slow, I get it. I'm an idiot. It took me 4 years to get my MDiv and not 3. I'm stupid. But I get something. It's happened. I don't have that desire." And why? What does that tell us? That tells us that it's not about you. Yes, he wants you. Don't get me wrong. Don't, this whole freedom of grace and I have liberty to do all that, you know I reject that. But I do know this. God will be glorified and he's going to do whatever he wants, when he wants, for us to finally get it after 99 times. Nothing happened, but boom. And guess what? I cannot take responsibility for that. I prayed that thing 999 times. Same prayer, same frustration. And yet at that time, according to God's sovereignty, that's when it happened, and I praise God for him. Folks, do not underestimate prayer. If you're frustrated with your life, things that are going on at work, things that are going on in the church, keep praying. 999 times. Because the only one that wants you to quit praying is Satan. Don't ever say, "Well, the Spirit of God told me to stop praying." What? Chapter and verse now. It's time for Bible drills. All right? Liberty gets that one, right? Liberty, you learned that in Awana. Just keep praying, right? Exactly. See? James chapter 5, verse 16. Just a wonderful fact to ponder. This verse is not only speaking about, you know, praying for one another so that we can experience heart healing, but really the second part of that prayer, the prayer of a what? righteous person has a great power as it is working. And it's the idea that, man, bring people into your process of sanctification. Have people be praying for you. Find one or two individuals that you can trust with your junk. I mean, people who don't even know me trust me with their junk, so why not trust people that you do know? Come on, seriously. But find one or two, not perfect people, but you know they're going to pray for you. You know that at the end of the day, this is the righteous individual. They love Christ, and they're going to be praying for you because who knows? Maybe that 999 could have been cut in half because you had Dave Hoffman praying for you or Jake Hutchinson praying for you, right? Or Steve Rohde is praying for you or Bull praying for you, Pamela praying for you. You don't know, right? But if you're hating your sin and you're hating the consequences of it, pull some people in. And maybe, just maybe, that'll help expedite this whole process. But look at the end of verse 5. Paul then goes on and he lists, after he lists these sins of that result in that word, covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. Because of this evil root, covetousness or greed, from which all other sins originate, it is not a coincidence that the sin of covetousness or greed is also last in the Ten Commandments. It manifests itself in idolatry. The sin of greed can, man, it is the motive for breaking all the other commandments. Covetousness here, that Greek word, pleon. It's the idea of an insatiable desire or greed to have more, to have what is forbidden. And it's and the overtones here, they're sort of sexual in nature. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul uses the same Greek word when he warns any man coveting or defrauding a brother's wife. Or James chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says covetousness or greed is the source of all your fights and quarrels. Your lust, your passions, you greed, you want more. And that's what I love about this article, the 19 possible motives. Number one, just to wet your whistle, boredom. Boredom. Sin is my joy. Sin is my joy. I want what I want. I want to be joyful right now. I want to be satisfied one now. I want what I want right now. And guess what? Technology has made pornography instantaneous. You no longer, anybody that's like older than 50, all right, used to have to go to the dirty parts of town, you know? It's the way it was back in the day. Now it's anywhere, everywhere. It's on TV. There's so many programs now that are X-rated. Don't have to pay for a certain, you don't have to pay a dime. It's all there. But all these lists of sin. And yet we see that same kind of unfaithfulness in our relationship with Christ, in God's relationship with Israel. Israel was seen as the adulterer, right? Unfaithful to God. And yet we're the same. We're the same. Our greed, what we desire, it all amounts to idolatry. William Barclay wrote this. He said, covetousness or greed is therefore a sin with a very wide range. It is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it's a desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it's a desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it's a desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. Again, James chapter 4, read verses 4 through 5. It just describes the spiritual adultery that you and I struggle with. Each of the New Testament epistles warns the local church to flee, to kill, and to put to death sin. Warren Wiersbe tells a story. As a pastor, he was teaching on this text and how the church needs to flee and destroy and to kill sin. And yet he had a church member come up and he says, a church member challenged him one day and said that it would be better if he preached those messages to the lost. that he preached Colossians 3:5 to the lost. After all, said the church member, sin in the life of a Christian is different from the sin of the lives of other people. And Wiersbe turned and said, yes, they're worse. We know better. We possess the indwelling Spirit of God. We have access to the sufficient Word of God. So what is the cure to covetousness and greed? It's contentment. Contentment in what? Contentment in what? Contentment in what? You can say it, folks. It's Christ. It's His gospel. It's the multifaceted aspects of God's grace that He gives you every day. You find contentment in those things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I, Paul, have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Why? Because Christ is enough. Glories of heaven are enough. I will trust God. I am content in God because I trust God. I am content because I know of His plans and purposes. I am content because I know the knowledge of Him and the Spirit of Him can indwell me, and I have access to those things. A contented lifestyle will always be opposite of a covetous lifestyle. Whereas the covetous, greedy person worships himself, the contented person is worshiping Christ. We will be content as believers to glorify and please God in everything when we finally get it, when we realize there's no more greater joy than my loving obedience in Christ. And if you're not there yet, if you have not experienced that joy, come see me after so I can show you what you're missing, so I can show you what the secret to contentment is. It's not some heroic act of piety or pride or I know more than you do or I'm more righteous than you with the tie. No, in fact, what contentment requires is a childlike response to our relationship with God, that we realize that we have nothing to offer Him, nothing but our love, nothing but our joy, nothing but our appreciation. We have to be childlike. What is it about a child? Especially a little baby or even someone like Liberty. Yeah, or Rainey. What is it that they look for in their parents? Trust. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust. A child's help and hope is found in the fact that they trust their parents to do good towards them, that they trust their parents to continue to care for them. And God desires to create in us a knowledge and a wisdom and a strength that can be found only in Him. When we were created, here's the problem. When we are created, God created us with knowledge and wisdom, right, and insight. But it was limited. Limited power, limited knowledge, limited wisdom. God gave us enough, Adam and Eve enough of each one of those. It wasn't unlimited, it was limited, but it was enough. And yet what happened? It wasn't enough. We wanted more. We didn't find joy in Christ. We didn't find joy in walking in the coolness of the day with the pre-incarnate Christ. It wasn't enough. It simply was not enough. And so we desire to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now we got all kinds of knowledge. And we're a mess now because we were never meant to know so much. So much. But folks, the point in which we start pivoting and turning and finding joy in Christ is when we realize, whether you are a 5-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 20-year-old or a 40-year-old or a 50-year-old or a 70-year-old, you will stop the whole process of trusting in yourself when you realize that all my knowledge and all my wisdom and all my strengths have limited me in my relationships with people, in my relationship with the Lord, in my relationship with His church, in my relationship with the gospel, and all the multifaceted aspects of grace that He wants me to experience. Yes, while our works and our obedience are important, our works and our obedience aren't based off of willpower. They're based and they're motivated by our love for Christ. That's the key. I am so content with Christ that, man, the natural thing that just flows from me is just serving Him and loving Him and obeying Him. The rare jewel of contentment in Christ, and it's that jewel, and it's only that jewel that will help you overcome these sins. This is the secret to Paul's help and hope and joy. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12. What is our hope? What is our joy? How can we experience these wonderful gospel graces in our lives? It's recognizing this. It's the fact that what I have, what you and I have, we have because of the love of Christ in our lives. You know that? Everything you have is only because of Christ's love in your life and His goodness. That's the only reason you have it. And he goes on, he says, and whatever I have, whether great or small, whether a lot of money or not so much money, whether I'm one check from being broke or, man, I can buy a little island, whether great or small, I have it as a means of sanctifying me. Everything that He gives you is part of the process of you changing. So what if you are the one that has a lot? Well, now he's trying to teach you how to use that well, how to use that for His glory and not to be self-centered. And when you're the one that doesn't have anything and you're like, man, I'm broke. I'm so broke that, man, I have to turn to my kid to pay for my McDonald's today. I'm so broke. We're learning through that too, right? Poverty or wealth, we're learning. God's utilizing all the circumstances to grow us in our process of sanctification. But he also goes on, he says, Paul reminds us in Philippians 4 that everything I have, it was free. It's free of cost. Got it from God for free. And why is it? Because He purchased all that through the blood of His Son. And at the very end, he reminds us that while all these things are great, while all these things should be a motivation for us to find greater contentment and joy in Christ, here's the greatest thing. That I have what I have, but it's all based off of the forerunner of those eternal mercies that are reserved for you and I to come. All these things are great. All these graces are great. But they're only forerunners. They're only just a taste of the wondrous forms and expressions of God's grace that we're going to find in eternity. And yet you and I, we sit here and say, oh, this is as good as it's going to get. And so I'm going to get all that I can get right now because I'm not going to get anything more. I'm going to get nothing better than this. The house that I have is not going to get any better than this. So, you know, I better just make all of it. The car that I have is all. So I'm not going to get anything better than that. So I'm just going to protect it and clean it and treat it as an idol and all the things that you find joy in. And yet you're forgetting that there are so many greater pleasures to come. So what's the secret of contentment in whatever situation, whatever sin that you're struggling? It is treasuring all that trumps everything else. And that is the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ Himself. No pun intended. What trumps Trump is Jesus Christ. So with that, and knowing that truth, folks, go home. Start taking the gospel, taking the grace of God, and pick up the axe and start laying that axe to the root of your sin. But don't do it on your own. Do it because you were driven. You were driven. You were inspired to put off those sins because you love Christ and you love the gift of His gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for one verse that really strikes at the heart of so much that we deal with as believers and all the struggles that we deal with in our marital relationships, in our parental relationships, in our work relationships, and even more importantly, in our relationships with one another within the church. And so, Father, I do pray that as we allow these things to sink in, Father, I pray that we just don't assume, Father, that they will sink in. Produce an intentional heart attitude to go back and reflect on what has been said, to go back and take one or two just little nuggets of gold and see those lived out in our lives this week, lived out in the life of our families this week, lived out and realized in relationships between brother and sister in Christ. Father, I thank you for the grace that inspires me and drives me, and even in the quietness of my early mornings, reminds me to pray just one more time. Whether it's 999 or 9,999, just one more time. Because it is an absolute testimony of just simply being undone, lacking any real power or ability to make any change in my own life, in the lives of my children, or the life of my wife, or the lives of people in this church. So, Father, create in us a new heart attitude regarding prayer. Father, may we draw other prayer warriors into our process of sanctification, being clear, being honest with one another, and yet showing that through our desire to want to be long-suffering and patient through our prayers, we're showing people just how much we truly do love them, we care for them. Father, thank you for this church, and I pray even more for more grace as we continue to labor in a world that hates us and truly wants to destroy us. Father, may everything that we do please and glorify you. It's your Son's name that we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.